It's an honor and a privilege to be with you here today. It's very humbling for me to be a part of this lectureship that features so many of my mentors that encouraged me to preach the gospel and men that I look up to very much as my personal, I guess you might say, heroes in the faith. And so I'm humbled and I'm honored to be here with you this morning. This lectureship has really become one of the highlights of my year, and I look forward to being with the brethren here every year. In the brochure, the trifold, it says, and as Joey announced, it's supposed to be doing chapters 20 and 21. It's actually supposed to be chapters 21 and 22 that we're going to be studying together. And you can imagine that as I was getting ready to prepare myself for the lectureship and the presentation today, as I looked at that online and I saw chapters 20 and 21, my heart stopped because I had obviously I had done my manuscript on 21 and 22, and here I'm supposed to speak on 20 and 21, a chapter that I haven't studied nearly as in depth as I had the other ones. And so I was thankful to get here yesterday, and Stan said, "No, that was just a typo." And so we're going to talk about chapters 21 and 22. This morning. And I've really struggled, as some of the other speakers have mentioned, I've struggled, I've wrestled with how to approach our presentation this morning. Obviously, you can't really do in 35 to 40 minutes or so, you can't do a verse-by-verse study, especially over two chapters in the book of Proverbs. Stan had mentioned maybe trying to group some passages together, but then you look at two chapters and how do you choose? How do you decide which ones to study? And so you can't really choose a central theme per se from the passages because the author changes gear, so to speak, nearly from verse to verse. You can't really condense the entirety of these two chapters down for the same reasons. And so if you'll bear with me this morning, you're going to get three to four little sermonettes from these passages that we see in chapters 21 and 22. And we're going to try, I'm not saying that we're going to get to all of them, but four things we're going to try to get to this morning. We're going to look at true religion from these passages. We're going to look at the wrong woman. We're going to look at rearing children and then laziness versus working hard. Number one, as we study together this morning, let's look at true religion together. I invite you first to read with me chapter 21 and verse 3. Chapter 21 and verse 3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Friends, this is a sentiment that is echoed throughout Scripture, not just here in the book of Proverbs. This was a lesson that King Saul would have done well to learn earlier rather than later. You read of King Saul in in 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, that he had been commanded to destroy the Amalekites. He goes and he wins the battle very decisively. He kills everybody except for the king and the best of the animals. And he decides that much like the pagans, he can take these animals and he can try to appease God. He can assuage his anger rather than just doing what God had told him to do in the first place. We'll do it this way, and we'll just try to make up with God later on. You ever heard the saying, it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission? That's the approach here that Saul took, wasn't it? And it wasn't the one that God wanted. It wasn't the one that God expected. It wasn't the one that he commanded and demanded of Saul. Now, verse 22. Of that same chapter, 1 Samuel 15, tells us again that Saul would have much better served himself had he simply obeyed what God had commanded him to do in the first place. What was it that Samuel said to Saul? To obey is better than sacrifice. Isn't that what Solomon echoes here? And I wondered as I was reading through these chapters 21 and 22, I wondered how much experience and how much of the stories and the oral traditions that Solomon relied upon as he wrote these particular two chapters. Did he have Saul in mind when he wrote verse 3 here? Did he have these things together in his mind as he wrote these different things? Now think about this. God required sacrifices of Israel in their religious activities. We look at the book of Exodus, look at Numbers, and more especially you look at Leviticus. And you see the myriad of sacrifices that those under the law of Moses were to offer. But on top of that, and underlying with those sacrifices, is that God required righteousness. Okay, that's what we see there in verse 3, isn't it? To do justice, righteousness, along the same lines, goes hand in hand, to do judgment. And also, you might underline or make note of the word do in this instance. As we're talking about true religion, friends, it's not something that is done to us, but rather something that we do. It's not a feeling, it's not something that is going on around us, but it's something that we must actively participate in. And so, to do justice, to do judgment, God requires that we keep His statutes, that we keep His ordinances in every matter, in everything. And then we talk about justice, and friends, that word in and of itself is talking about being fair and impartial in their dealings with, in our dealings with others. But friends, we could absolutely, and some do. It is possible to go through the outward acts of so-called religion, isn't it? We can do that. On the surface, we can partake of the Lord's Supper. We can sing songs without understanding, can't we? We can absentmindedly sit here and listen to the preacher for an hour. We can go through the motions. That never has been and never will be acceptable to the Lord of heaven. When you think here, and as Solomon is writing concerning the law of Moses, there were many that outwardly kept the law of Moses, that they went through the motions, they made the sacrifices, they gave their tithes, but they missed very badly the inward sincerity required by God. For example, you think about the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were very exact in the giving of their tithes of men of anise and cumin, but they failed miserably on the weightier matters of the law. They missed on judgment. They missed on mercy. They missed on faith, Matthew 23 and verse 23. The Christian, friends, if we're going to make practical application today, the Christian has to offer his service in sincerity, in faith, and love. Friends, let us not in the Lord's church get bogged down on the outward. Absolutely, you need to keep the outward. We need to do the commands, but friends, don't miss the sincerity. Don't miss the feeling. Don't forget to put the emotion in your worship. Too many times. And I'm sure that as preachers, many of us that are here this morning, we've seen it from the pulpits, and we look around and we see, and it's a blank look. Friends, we need, all of us, preachers included, because we can get caught up in it too, can't we? To remember that in our worship, in our religion, God requires all of us. He requires all of me. And that's a point here that Solomon is making. Just continuing this thought concerning true religion, look now at verse 15, chapter 21. Solomon says, it is joy to the just. And notice again here, to what? Do judgment. Don't miss that word. This is something, this is an action again, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. Friends, the righteous feel pleasure in doing what is right. The righteous get satisfaction from doing what is right. It's not always easy. It's not always going to be the easiest thing to do that which is right. But, friends, there's joy in it. God says as much. The righteous have the answer of a good conscience and the feeling that they are, as far as they can, making God's will their will. And, friends, that's going to bring a deep comfort and a stable joy. You drop down to verse 27 there in chapter 21. You see again this idea of sacrifice concerning religion, concerning worship. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. Now friends, this is in direct contrast with there verse 3. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? Again, that idea of it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. Again, I wonder if Solomon had Saul in mind at this point. What was Saul's mindset as he was there offering those sacrifices of those animals? What was it that he was thinking? What was going through his mind at that point? I will keep the best. God's only going to require, you know, a bullock or two, and I can put the rest of these in my herds, in my flocks. Maybe that's what was going through his mind. But in any case, God is very direct here. As brother before me mentioned, he said, you know, we want to keep in mind that the Proverbs are inspired. Now Solomon is the one writing this down, but it's God that's speaking. And as he says, we've got this idea, and many in the world, in our society today, they have this idea that we can live however we want to live during the week, but then we can go sit on the back pew there on Sunday and we can still be acceptable to God. Friend, God rejects that concept. He rejects it from beginning to end. Solomon says that the sacrifice, the worship of the wicked is an abomination to the Almighty God. And if that wicked man offers his sacrifice with that wicked mindset, it is even more of an abomination before the Lord. Friends, if we offer worship without being penitent, without having made things right with God, God will not accept it. Turn over to chapter 22. And you look at verse 28. Now within the context there at the end of chapter 22, you have Solomon offering advice to a young man. But I think we can make application for verse 28 for our point as far as true religion goes in this. He says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." I'm mindful of Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, which I believe was mentioned by one brother last night, concerning to seek the old paths. How do you find them? By the landmarks that have been set up. And God has given us that. Friends, one thing that we as Christians should take away from this particular proverb is that God's word is something with which we should not trifle. When we pluck a verse out of context, we forget what the context of the chapter is, and we just want to take this verse and we want to use it as our sugar stick, so to speak, or this is going to be the foundation for whatever false doctrine that I want to teach, and we just neglect the context, we've removed the landmarks. Amen. God says, don't remove that ancient landmark. Now, friends, as you think about you think about the memorials that the Israelites set up as they went in to the land of Canaan. They crossed the Jordan and they put 12 stones one upon another and the different things that they did. What was the purpose of them, do you think? Friends, it was so that they could use it as a teaching tool. Walking by the Jordan and we see these stones sticking up out of the water when it's not the flood season. Daddy, what is that about? What's that for? It's the landmark so that we can remember this is how we got here. This is how we came to be here. Now, as we change gears here, we go back to chapter 21. Solomon has been adamant over the last few chapters concerning the strange woman, concerning the contentious woman, concerning the brawling woman. And so I want to take a few moments. We're going to look at three verses concerning the wrong woman. And friends, we can use this concerning what Solomon has to say to find the right woman. We can look and we can take what Solomon has to say concerning the wrong woman, and we can go through and we can say, well, you know, this is what Solomon says concerning this type of woman. That's not what I want. And so what's the right woman? And Solomon has plenty to say about that too, doesn't he? Proverbs chapter 31. So let's think about this together. Chapter 21, verse 9. Verse that was mentioned last hour, briefly here. Chapter 21, verse 9 says, it is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Now, if you've done some study on the history of Judah or Israel at that point, the land of Canaan, it was common for the houses to have a flat roof. And during the spring and the summer seasons, it wasn't uncommon to spend, if you're not out in the field or whatever, it wasn't uncommon to spend the majority of your day out on the rooftop and under like a tent. That's what Solomon's alluding to here. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop. We've got this tent in the corner of this flat roof house, and I'm going to spend my day here. But Solomon's saying it's better to make your dwelling place there than to dwell in a brawl with a brawling woman in a wide house. I can imagine, as was mentioned the last hour, that Solomon had a little bit of experience with this. Having relationships with 1,000 different women, there were going to be times that it got quite contentious in that palace of his, and no doubt he wanted to go outside and just stay in the tent for a little while. And so he makes this point. And if you go and you read the previous verses, two verse 9 there, you see that he's making a point of describing the difference between the wicked and the sinful man. What is implied here is that a contentious woman, a brawling woman, is wicked. Now, to make that point a little better, look at verse 19. Verse 19 says it is better to dwell in the wilderness. Okay, Solomon first says, I'm going to go stay in the tent for a little while up on top of my house. But then he says, you know what, I'm going to go one better. I'm just going to go out in the desert. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Again, you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody that would be better qualified to speak on such a matter. And being parallel here to verse 9, Solomon points out that dwelling with an angry, contentious woman is no fun whatsoever. He says that it would be better to live in that desert than to dwell in the same house. Friends, I want you to think about this for a moment. Our society has a completely different definition of love than what the Bible teaches. I know of a situation right now, and it's one that's very, very personal to me, which man told his wife, he's decided that he wants to leave her, and he's told his wife that I don't love you anymore. I'm not sure that I ever loved you. Friends, that man has the wrong definition of love. He's using society's definition of love. And really, their roles in this particular situation have been reversed. She's been dwelling with a brawling and a contentious man. The same applies. Again, we're not dealing in the Proverbs, we're not dealing with absolutes necessarily, but with general principles. And these things are teachings of the wise man, the wisest man, as was mentioned before, other than our Lord, to ever walk the face of the earth. But friends, we need to understand, and we need to better teach, I think, the concept of biblical love. And you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and see that definition there. We use love in so many different ways, don't we? I love pizza. I love my son. I love my wife. Yes, I enjoy eating pizza. I love my son and I love my wife. Friends, our English word, I think, only having one word for that description, kind of loses its meaning sometimes. We have to understand. We read Ephesians chapter 5, and we're talking about a husband loving his wife as Christ also loved the church. It's agape there. It's meaning having a purpose bigger than oneself. Friends, how do you explain Isaac loving Rebekah, a woman that he had never met before the day they got married? How else do you explain how some of these men and women that we read about in the Bible, how they ended up loving one another as they did? Friends, it's because they applied God's definition of love and not their own. We need to do a better job of teaching that, I think. And when we do that, we're not going to have a problem with a contentious or a brawling woman, or a contentious and a brawling man. We can better teach that definition. Now look at chapter 22 and verse 14. Here we go back to the idea of a strange woman. The mouth of strange women is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. Friends, the wise man here gives warnings against strange women throughout the book of Proverbs. You look at Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, Proverbs 6, 24 to 29, Proverbs 7, verse 5, Proverbs 9, 10 through 18, and a myriad of other verses. And giving a warning against strange women. And again, the idea of strange here, we need to understand biblically, and that concept is the idea of unauthorized. A woman that I am not meant to have or not meant to be with or have any type of relationship with. Sam Wilcott did a brilliant job yesterday, I believe, in talking about, when I put this ring on my finger, when I made those vows to my wife, I vowed to be true to her and only her. Every other woman at that point became unauthorized. And that's the idea here. Notice what God says. The mouth of strange women is a deep pit. Once cashed in, friends, it's going to be very difficult to get out, if possible at all. Number three, we learn lessons from these two chapters on rearing children. Look at chapter 22, in particular, verse 6. Now, this is a verse, friends, that we need to be careful with, I guess you might say. Because many folks have taken chapter 22 and verse 6 and have used it in a wrong way. They've used it to say that well, you know, if you had trained your child right, then he wouldn't have gone off the deep end when he got out of the house. They used to say, well, if you had raised him right, then he wouldn't be a drunkard. He wouldn't be a druggie, or he wouldn't be doing this or that. He wouldn't be sleeping around. He wouldn't be hanging with the wrong crowd if you had just raised him right. Friends, I don't think that's the right view of this particular verse at all, not even close. Literally, this verse is, when it talks about training up a child in the way he should go, literally it means in the way that he's bent. Friends, when you think about that, I have two sons. Joey mentioned one. Jensen is 1 year old. We just had Uriah, who is 14 weeks old. He's a little over 3 months. And I can already tell, even though Uriah is only a little over 3 months old, you can tell right now that he's got a totally different personality than his brother's got. And so I can only imagine what it's going to be like when they're 5 and 6 and one, and maybe they do the same type of thing, but the punishment might have to be a little bit different. Jensen has finally gotten to the point that where I can say to him, "No, sir," and he pulls his hand back or he quits doing whatever that he's been doing. Uriah may be the hard-headed one. I don't know. He may be the one that I have to get on a little harder. He may be the one that has to end up getting that spanking. But the idea here is train up a child in the way that he's bent. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Okay, now let's think about this. God's word clearly marks the way, right? Train up a child in the way. It means a specific way. God has clearly marked out that way in which we should all endeavor to go. Psalm 119, 105, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And so friends, children should be carefully trained in that way. In the way that God has clearly marked out for us. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that the breakdown of the home in these United States of America has caused countless problems in the rearing of our children. The word train, again, here is from the word shanach. The Hebrew word shinar, it means to put something in the mouth. And so the idea or the picture here is of feeding an infant. Okay? It's something that shows us that we need to be training our child, as was mentioned a little while ago, from a very young age. Now you go back to Genesis chapter 14 and verse 14, and it's from the same root, but it's a little different word. It's the word shanik, with an I instead of an A before the K at the end. Okay, so this describes an intensive training with the idea of years being involved. Now with that in mind, we see that young people should be trained from a very early age. Now, I'm not sure how the Jews passed down their oral tradition, but I have done quite a bit. I very much love history. And so I've looked and done some research on some of the American Indian nations. And many of the American Indian nations, how they would pass down their oral traditions and how they would pass down certain teachings of theirs is that every night, as they got ready to turn in for the night, they would sit around their fire and the father would hold a stick that had notches carved in it. And he would start at the top of this stick and he would tell his son, his family, this notch is a reminder of, and then whatever it was that he was going to tell that night. And so for years, this young man would sit at his father's feet and he would listen to the same stories night after night after night after night. And then when he would reach time for manhood, his initiation into manhood, if you will, he would have to sit before the council of the tribe at that time and he would have to take that stick and he would have to recount all of those stories. Are we doing that with our children? Can they recite Bible stories by memory? We do granted he's only one, but we do a devotional with Jensen every night before we put him to bed. He's gotten to where he realizes that's what we're doing and he doesn't want to do the devotionals anymore, but it warms my heart when we begin to sing Jesus Loves Me or we're seeing this little Christian light of mine or the wise man built his house upon the rock and he's doing the signs for it or he's getting to where he can say the words. We were driving the other day. I was taking him to the doctor. I didn't have the radio on or anything and then I begin to hear in the back seat, Jesus loves me, I know. I don't get emotional often, but it got difficult for me to see as I was driving that morning. Friends, are we training our children from that young age? Are we recounting to them what God has said? Are we using the landmarks that He's given us? Drop down to verse 15, chapter 22. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. My friends, I don't know what your definition of foolishness is, but Jesus gives a pretty good working definition in his story of the wise man and the foolish man. In Matthew chapter 7, the wise man is one that hears these words and does them, right? There's that word do again. All right, he hears my words and does them, but the foolish is one that hears the words and he does them not. Okay, he knows what to do. He knows the difference in right and wrong, but he decides, I'm going to do it my own way anyway. Now notice what God says here about the child. Foolishness is in his heart. He knows. At some point, your child is going to know, I should not do that. But you know what? I'm going to test the boundaries. I'm going to test mom and dad. I'm going to see how much they'll let me get away with. What's God's answer to that? The rod of correction. And notice what it does to the foolishness that's in their heart. It drives it far from them. They understand that if I do this, if I cross this line, there are going to be consequences. When's the last time you went to Walmart and talking about foolishness, you saw a child act a fool with their parents? Happens every time I go in there. You see some, you see a kid, and you know, you can understand if it's a 1 or 2 year old, maybe even a 3 or 4 year old. But you'll see a 10 and 11 year old acting a fool, knowing they shouldn't be acting that way in public, or at least they ought to. If they don't get it from mom and dad, they ought to be getting it from their teachers at school or their Sunday school teachers. But then that goes back to the home, doesn't it? It goes back to mom and dad and what they're teaching at home. Our brother last hour mentioned corporal punishment, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. But friends, it is, and I can actually say this from experience now with my 1 year old, it is a very effective form of punishment. Jensen has learned very quickly that if I have to tell him no sir more than once, he's getting swatted, whether it's if he's using his hands to do something or if he's going somewhere he shouldn't get or go, he's going to get one on his legs. He understands that already. But folks in our society, he's too young. He doesn't understand. Friends, my son had just begun to walk at 13 months. Finally took his first steps. I took him to the hospital to see his mom where she works. Jensen started to go off down the hall where they have valuable equipment that cannot be replaced that I cannot afford to pay for. And I told, all I said to him was, no, sir. Now he began to cry, but guess what he did? He stopped. He turned around and he came back. But you know what got my attention? It was not Jensen's reaction, but the reaction of my wife's co-workers. They could not believe that a 13-month-old would turn and come back to his dad simply when his dad said no. Friends, that saddens me. It saddens me deeply that in our country that we're allowing our children to run over, to rule the household. Corporal punishment is an effective means of teaching and discipline. We need to use it. Number 4, laziness versus working hard. Look at chapter 21, verses 25 and 26. This is one of the rare instances where Solomon decided to put back-to-back verses that made sense together. And he says here in these two verses, he says, the desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. He follows that up with verse 26. He said, he coveteth greedily all the day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not. All right, here we have a lazy man. He wants the good that the earth has to offer, but he does not in the least want to work for it. But rather, he's unwilling to put forth the effort that it would take to obtain it. And that thought is carried over in verse 26. The lazy man, the slothful man, rather than working, he covets that which he could have, but does not have because he will not work for it. Notice at the end of verse 26 that the righteous man sees the need of the poor and the needy. And so we see that obligation of the righteous to care for others. But friends, look here. There is a limit to the obligation of a Christian as far as what he has towards such a one as what is described here. Once it has been determined that a man will not work, that he will not work, our obligation to that person or that man has ceased. At that point, he must face his own dilemma. He can work or he can starve. And Paul echoes those sentiments. Paul says, for even when we were with you this, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Chapter 22 and verse 9, we see the same type of sentiment. He that hath a bountiful eye, he that is willing to work, he that looks to the needs of the poor, he's blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Chapter 22 and verse 13, we read, the slothful man saith, there is a line with that, I shall be slain in the streets. Now friends, I want you to picture this. In Obion County, Tennessee, there has recently been some trail camera photos taken of a mountain lion. Now, there have been rumors that there have been some in that area for quite some time, but nobody had any hard evidence of it. Now, imagine you're a farmer, and you're not one of the richer farmers, and you can't afford a tractor with an enclosed cab, and you know that this mountain lion is roaming your property. You might be one to say, well, you know what, that lion's out there. I'm not going to the harvest this time. So the field remains unharvested. So what does he do for the winter? He's going to starve. Now, can you imagine? Here's this. I live in an area where there are lions about. And because of that, because I might run into one, the odds being astronomically against it, I'm not even going to get outside. I'm not going to take that chance. Chapter 22 and verse 29 is our last verse. Here we see a hard worker. Listen to what Solomon says about this man. And friends, may we take it to heart. "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." Now, mean there we might take as our mathematical term, average. A man that is diligent about his business, he's not going to stay on the bottom rung of the ladder for too long, is he? He's not going to remain the low man on the totem pole, so to speak. He's going to be moving up in the company. He's going to be moving up and doing great things, and so much so that Solomon says he's going to be a counselor. He's going to be an advisor to kings. He will not remain in the company of average men. He will stand in the presence of the great. A man that comes to mind, biblically speaking, is Joseph. He was diligent about his business, so much so that Potiphar didn't know how much wealth he had in his household. He was diligent about his business so that when he went to work for Pharaoh, Pharaoh didn't worry about anything. He said, "Joseph, here's my ring. Run the country." Friends, let that be a lesson to us in the Lord's work. And if we will be diligent about our business, if we will be diligent about doing the Lord's work, we will indeed one day stand before the king. We will stand in his presence. And he will pronounce to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May we all have that pronouncement proclaimed upon us. Let's be diligent about the Lord's work. I appreciate your time. I appreciate your attention. And again, I'm very appreciative of the opportunity to be here with you this morning.